Hello. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, I want to ask you this question, or ask you to kind of think about this situation with me. Imagine that you are going to college and then after that going to medical school to train to become a doctor. And so you spend years studying and preparing to take that final medical exam which will enable you to be a practicing physician. But when the day comes to take the test, you discover that the questions are not at all what you expected. The questions are much tougher. The standards are much higher than what you had been led to believe. And so, as a result, you fail the test miserably. Well, here in Matthew 5, Jesus tells the disciples and the crowds gathered around that some of what they've been taught concerning the law of God is not correct. That the scribes and Pharisees who were the teachers of the law, they've actually distorted or misunderstood God's word. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they emphasized external conformity to God's laws. They were all about meticulous outward obedience to the commands of scriptures. And so what they'd do, they'd take a command from God's word, and then they'd also develop all these strict applications of how that command was to be obeyed externally. But that was what they emphasized. In this oral tradition, all these external applications, they placed those on the same level as Scripture itself. But what Jesus is teaching us here in this section of Matthew chapter 5 is that the scribes and the Pharisees were using the wrong standards. They were focused on external obedience, but Jesus is going to show us that God cares about the heart. That God's law was not intended to be merely obeyed externally. God also wants obedience that comes from the heart. So that's why Jesus has said here in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Remember that here in Matthew, righteousness means right conduct. It means living the way God requires. So Jesus is saying true righteousness, true godly living or holiness is not merely external compliance to rules. It is obedience from the heart. So the last time we were in Matthew 5, we studied verses 17 through 20. I just read for you verse 20. Now I want to remind you a couple of the main principles or truths that we saw from verses 17 through 19. We saw that the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ and his kingdom. And that's why Jesus is saying, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And so now he tells us in verses 18 and 19, he explained that the Old Testament is now properly interpreted and applied by Jesus. And now that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in verses 21 and following. He is properly interpreting and applying God's word, the Old Testament. So we're going to see the authority of Jesus just come shining through in bold colors here, because he's going to say again and again throughout the rest of chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." So what Jesus is doing there is he's contrasting not himself with the Old Testament. No, he's contrasting how the Old Testament was being taught and applied by the scribes and Pharisees versus how the proper application which he gives us, the proper interpretation and application. So he's using his authority to properly interpret and apply God's word. But in doing so, he's overthrowing their erroneous traditions, their wrong applications, and he's also authoritatively giving us the full application of the law. Remember, he's fulfilling it. It's fulfilled in him and his kingdom. And so he's showing us what the law was pointing to all along and even expanding on it to some degree. All right? So today we're going to look at the specific issue of anger. And remember, Jesus is teaching us that true righteousness goes beyond law-keeping. It's a matter of the heart. So let's look at our text today, verses 21 through 26, Matthew 5, 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I'm reminded of that scripture that says you've exalted all things, above all things, your name and your word. And so, Lord, we bow before your word today, and we ask that you will help us understand it. Please, Holy Spirit, come and illuminate the scriptures to us. Teach us that we would understand the true intention of your word, the true application of your word, and that in doing so, I pray you would show us our sin and point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So today I want us to consider this passage there, verses 21 through 26 of Matthew 5, under three headings. The first is the sinfulness of anger. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus is going to show us the sinfulness of anger. Look at verse 21. Here's the pattern, right? You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. So you shall not murder. Jesus is quoting the sixth commandment, right, of the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus 20:13, repeated in Deuteronomy 5:17. So you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So that second clause there is not a specific quote of the Old Testament. Rather, Jesus is just summing up what the Old Testament teaches, how the Old Testament law prescribed the death penalty for murder, right? You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. At the time, everybody knew that, right? Everybody understood that God's law taught that you are not to murder. There were approved situations of capital punishment. There were just wars. But you were not to take someone's life outside of that, right? You were not to murder. And if you murdered someone, God's law said you would face judgment. In fact, under the Mosaic covenant, you would face the death penalty. So the common thinking of Jesus' day regarding this command was, well, as long as I don't murder someone, as long as I don't physically take someone's life, then I'm living righteously, right? I'm not going to come under God's judgment. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes taught. But look now what in verse 22, Jesus says, but I say to you, right? You've heard it taught this way. You've heard it said this way. But verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus says it's not just physical murder that makes you guilty and deserving God's judgment. No, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So Jesus is talking about sinful anger within your heart, right? There is such a thing we classify as righteous anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. So there is a place for righteous anger, and that's when you're angry over sin. Specifically, you're angry about how God's name is being maligned and how people are being mistreated and there's injustice, right? There's a place for righteous anger. Righteous anger is not focused on yourself. You're focused on God or others being hurt. And then even in that righteous anger, it means that anger is not being expressed sinfully, right? You're praying about it. You're seeking to do something about it in a godly way. So there is righteous anger, but most of our anger, we'd have to admit, is what we would call sinful anger, right? It's anger that's not focused on God. It's not focused on his glory. It's not even necessarily focused on the injustice done to others. It's focused on ourselves, right? We feel like we were wronged or we're not being treated the way we want to be treated. And then we respond in sinful anger. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching here. So here in Matthew 5:22, he said, if you're angry with your brother, you'll be liable to judgment. And then he goes on and says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. So insults, literally the word was a raka. It was an Aramaic expression of abuse, really. It was kind of like a cuss word, really. So it was like, you know, cursing someone in anger. Jesus says, if you do that, you'll be liable to the council, and not the council of men, God's council, God's judgment. And this is just what Jesus taught earlier there, right? If you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. And now that anger has expressed itself in sinful words, raka, right? Insulting your brother. And Jesus said in Luke 6:45, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this is discussing the same type of sinful attitude of the heart. Now it's just being manifest in words. It was there, but all along, now it's just being expressed. Thirdly, here he says, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Fool means an apostate, a rebel, someone who's wicked. You're accusing someone of being on their way to hell, like they're being forsaken, abandoned by God. So Jesus is not talking about lighthearted teasing here, but rather hate-filled, contentious speech that is directed towards someone. And so here in verse 22, Jesus gives three examples of sinful anger. Again, sometimes it's just an inner attitude of the heart. Sometimes it's being that heart attitude is being expressed in words. But either way, it's all the same anger. I don't think Jesus is trying to show things growing in intensity necessarily. It's all coming from the same sinful heart attitude. And so whether there's speech associated with it or not, Jesus' point is that when you're angry like this in your heart toward someone else, that is sin. That sinful attitude, he's making the point, that sinful attitude is the very same spirit of murder, and therefore it's deserving of judgment. And you see the reality of God's judgment emphasized again and again in verse 22, don't you? Whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Again, that's God's judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Not a human council. He's talking about being taken to God's court. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. That was literally Gehenna, which was a valley where they would take animal refuse and animal carcasses and burn them in order to dispose of them. But that valley, that fire, became a tangible picture of the eternal fire of hell. And so Jesus uses different terms to describe the judgment. But again, I don't think he's trying to step it up in intensity. I think he's just overall saying, if you're angry with your brother, you deserve judgment. No matter if it's expressed in words or not, if you have that attitude of the heart, you are deserving of God's judgment. Ultimately, you're deserving of God's of being cast into hell by God. So this shows us, this drives home the point of the sinfulness of anger, right? And it also, in doing that, it reminds us of the holiness of God, doesn't it? That any sin against him deserves his judgment. If you're angry with your brother, Jesus says, if you have this hate-filled contempt for another person, that's sin before God. That's the very spirit of murder. And even if you don't physically murder the person, you're still guilty before God and you still deserve his eternal judgment. And this went counter, remember, to what they were being taught, right? The current way of thinking was that, oh, well, I'm only going to face judgment if I actually physically murder someone, right? If I actually do the outward action of murder. And Jesus is saying, no, no, a person comes under judgment if they have that inner anger, inner hatred for another. So Jesus says, don't think that you've satisfied God's law if no blood has been shed. No, the law points to the more serious problem, and that's your anger, right? Your internal anger. And so it's not just the one who physically murders their brother or another who incurs God's judgment. It's It's the one who has anger in their heart. And so you see what this is teaching, this, what it was teaching them at the time, that God cares more than, he cares about more than just physical, external obedience. He cares about your heart. God doesn't want you harboring anger and hatred for another. And so we see the sinfulness of anger, and that leads us then to the second heading, the priority of reconciliation. Because of the sinfulness of anger in verses 21 and 22, now then in 23 through the 26, he gives two parables showing us how important reconciliation is. Anger must be dealt with immediately, decisively. We need to initiate reconciliation. And so he gives us two examples of that. Again, they're like two mini parables to show the priority of reconciliation. The first is in verse 23 and 24. Jesus says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." And I know, you know, we think about, okay, we're going to church, but I mean, this, if you put it in the original context, this was really amazing. This really showed the priority he's placing on reconciliation here, right? We have a person who's come to perform the religious duties. Specifically, they've come all the way from wherever they lived to the temple in Jerusalem. They're there. They're there at the temple. They're about ready to have their gift offered up as a sacrifice, as an act of worship. And Jesus says, hey, if you at that moment remember that your brother has something against you, I want you to stop, hit the brakes, and leave your gift there at the altar and go all the way back and find your brother out and be reconciled to him. It's showing us how important reconciliation is, right? That, and notice he says, if your brother has something against you, it comes to your mind that your brother is angry with you. You've wronged him in some way. And so he says, go and make peace. Go humble yourself. Ask for forgiveness. Whatever you need to do, be reconciled to your brother. Then you can come back and offer your gift. And think about that. We know that worship is good, right? Worship is important. God loves to be worshiped, but he says, no, reconciliation needs to even take precedence over worship, right? First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Reconciliation takes priority. So Jesus just taught that anger is sinful, right? And so think about what this parable, he's just explained how sinful anger is, how it brings about God's judgment. And so he's saying, not only do I not want you to harbor sinful anger towards someone, but if you know that someone's harboring anger toward you, you need to try to make that right too, right? Because anger brings about God's judgment. And so if you know your brother's angry with you, the loving thing to do is to go and try to reconcile with him so he's not holding on to that anger toward you. So like the Bible says, as far as it depends on us, let us live at peace with all men. So we try to make reconciliation wherever possible. And if there is that rare case where the other person's just not willing, we've tried to reconcile, they're not willing to live at peace, then the Bible would still teach us that we should not be harboring anger in our heart. We don't want to harbor bitterness. We want to have an attitude that's still loving, still ready to reconcile whenever they'll be willing as well. And so that way we're not harboring anger. We pray for the person. We pray that we could be reconciled to them, and we pray that God will help them and be glorified through them. So that was the first example of just the priority of reconciliation. He gives another parable here in verse 25, changes up the situation a little bit. Verse 25 says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison." Verse 26, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." So the first parable involved a brother in the Lord, right? Here, it seems like the picture is of someone outside the church even, right? Someone, and notice he calls them your accuser, is taking you to court. So apparently, you've wronged this person, right? Apparently, the image here is you're guilty. And so Jesus saying, if you do go to court, the judge is going to find you guilty. You're going to end up going to debtor's prison. You'll be there a long time. So Jesus says, take the initiative. Go to your accuser first. Go to that person that you've wronged before it goes to court. Humble yourself. Own up to what you've done and try to get the matter settled. He's saying, don't be stubborn and say, no, I'm going to fight this in court, right? Don't try to make excuses and justify why you were wrong. No, just admit you're wrong. Humble yourself. Go to the person. Confess what you've done. Try to make it right. So, I mean, really, it's kind of even a pragmatic point here he's making, right? It's better for you, he says. It's better for you to own up to it and settle it out of court. But again, both of these examples are illustrating the priority of reconciliation. In both cases, Jesus is saying, take the initiative and be reconciled with whoever it is that is angry, right? Humble yourself. Pursue peace. Anger is sinful. Anger brings God's judgment. So don't leave any place in either party's life for the devil to get a foothold of anger. And so we've seen Jesus now show us the sinfulness of anger and the priority of reconciliation. And we need to think about bringing this home to our lives. May we not be like the Pharisees and think that, oh, well, we're living holy lives just because we've not physically murdered someone. No, we need to be examining our hearts, don't we? We need to be taking God's word and holding it up like a mirror to our hearts and saying, man, have I ever hated my brother, right? And have you ever hated your brother? Have you ever wished that someone was dead? Have you ever spoken with contempt about someone, kind of basically assassinating their character? All such forms of anger, Jesus says, is related to the root of murder. And it means, again, in morally speaking, in God's eyes, you're no different than a murderer. God looks at the heart, and a sinful, angry heart like that is deserving of judgment. It's deserving of hell. And that brings me to the last heading today in the sermon. And number three is my dependency on Christ. My dependency on Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, remember, is teaching disciples how to live in God's kingdom as followers of Christ. But the Sermon on the Mount also reminds all of us how desperately we need the saving work of Christ in order to be in the kingdom in the first place. The text today holds up the measuring stick of God's righteous standard, and we see how woefully we fall short. Right? It's like through these verses, the holiness of God is just shining through, and it's exposing and revealing the depths of our sin in our heart. I mean, again, think about, examine your heart. How many times have you and I committed murder, according to Jesus' teaching here? How many times have we thought and said hateful things about someone? Maybe it was a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it was an unbeliever, right? Maybe it was someone like a politician on TV, right? And you don't agree with their politics. You can't stand their rhetoric. And you just had such contempt and hatred for them. Jesus says that's like murder. That's sin. And so we again, all fall short. We're all exposed and guilty here. I'm reminded of the psalmist, and we join him in saying, oh, Lord, if you should keep track of our iniquities, who could stand before you? None of us could. We're all guilty. We all have hearts that have harbored hate. We all have hearts that have the spirit of murder. We're all guilty and deserving of God's judgment. We all deserve to be cast not into debtor's prison, but into hell because of our sin. But thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his mercy in sending a Savior. And thanks be to God for the Savior rescuing us from God's judgment. Jesus bore our sins of anger and hatred. Jesus bore them in his body on the cross. He became sin for us. Jesus stood in God's court and he was found guilty. He became liable to judgment, to God's judgment. The righteous anger of God the Father was poured out on Jesus as punishment for our sins. And now the good news is that through repentance and faith in Christ, we are fully cleansed from our sins. Because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we know that we will never face the wrath of God that we deserve because Jesus experienced it in our place. Again, praise God. Praise God for his grace. If you're listening today and you're without Christ, I pray that these verses today have shown you what great danger you're in. I pray that they've shown you the holiness of God, his righteous, perfect standard. And that one day, the Bible says, we're all going to stand before God, Almighty God, our Maker, our Creator, our final Judge. And the Bible says, you will not be accepted into heaven just because you've tried to be good on the outside. No, God looks on the heart. And so again, on your own, on our own, we're all guilty before God because we're all sinners. And so friend, if you're without Christ, you need a Savior. You need to have your sins wiped clean, and only Jesus Christ can do that. And so I urge you to trust in Christ alone to pay for your sins, to give you the perfect righteousness that God requires. And so the Bible tells us to turn from our sins, to repent, turn from your life of sin. In this case, your life of anger, your life of hatred toward others, your life of bitterness. Turn from that and by faith turn to Jesus. By faith embrace him as Lord and Savior. And the Bible says you'll be cleansed. All your sins will be forgiven forever. God will give you a new heart. God will give you a new heart that is no longer enslaved to the sin of anger and hatred. He'll give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will enable you to love others. He'll enable you to live at peace with others. Enable you to forgive those who wrong you. Enable you to humble yourself and admit when you have wronged others. And so come to Jesus. Because he alone can save you. He alone can rescue you from a life of sin. And for all of us who, by God's grace, have already been saved, again, may it just create in us gratitude for our salvation. And may we be reminded of the righteous life that Christ is calling us to now. Let all of us who are forgiven and have the Spirit, let us depend on Jesus for the daily grace that we need to cast off hate, to put to death the sin of anger, to humble ourselves and pursue reconciliation, and to walk in love to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we stand before you, Lord, humbled today. We bow before you, Lord. I think of those passages in the Bible when people caught a glimpse of you in your holiness and how it shook them to the core, how they were immediately aware of their sin. And that's what these verses do for us, Lord. They remind us of just how sinful we are. Yeah, we can maybe try to look holy on the outside, but even on the inside, we battle sin and we have sin in our hearts. And so we know that on our own, we are without hope. Oh God, you would be just to cast us all into hell forever because we've all broken your laws. But I praise you that you are a forgiving God. I praise you that you did not leave us without hope, but you sent your Son to live and die in our place. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for suffering in our place. And we praise you that you rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And so we know that in Christ we are forgiven. And Lord Jesus, we long to obey you now. We long to follow you as Lord. We want our lives to be pleasing to you. And so I pray that you will help us to put to death any anger, any hatred, any bitterness or contempt that lies within us. Help us by the Spirit to put that to death, and help us to love all those we come in contact with, and be gracious and forgiving to others just as you have been so gracious and forgiving to us. So may our lives be a fragrant offering and sacrifice that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And now let's conclude, loved ones, with a benediction. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice you may glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in peace.